Well, thanks for coming back. I guess I didn't scare too many people away, so appreciate that. If you're looking at the handout, we're talking about doing exegetical work. We talked about learn to think in terms of entire books. Then we talked a little bit about doing word studies, doing just some basic work that's going to kind of educate you on the Bible words that are being used. Find yourself some good tools. There are some that are free on the internet, like eSword, that you've got concordances that are available, and you can take advantage of those. You know, as simple as a right click, say, well, I don't know Hebrew. Well, you don't need to know Hebrew. If you've got an online tool, you just right click on it and maybe it'll tell you what the Hebrew word is, and then it'll give you a basic definition. So there are tools out there. You don't need to know Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek to do some good language work, thanks to the wonders of electronic tools that are out there. So that's always something that is an advantage to doing exegetical work. All right, then we talked about thinking about paragraphs, what happened before, what is going on in the paragraph maybe that you're studying, and the one that comes after. Sometimes this is called context, but it has the idea of trying to get a bigger picture of what is really going on, where you're trying to consider the flow of something that has taken place. All right, now, in this next step, we want to talk about looking for something that is interesting as far as syntax, looking at maybe the grammar of something. You need to know, if you didn't already know, that biblical writers, whether Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, did not number lists. Now, we do. This is the way that in English we write. We talk about first and second and third, and we speak that way, we write that way, and they just didn't. But there are lists everywhere. There are lists everywhere. And the problem is that if we spoke Greek, and Greek was our native language, we would see those lists all the time. And so the people to whom Paul wrote, well, they saw that Paul was given 4 points here and 5 points there. But we may not see that at all because we're kind of looking for a first, second, third, because that's kind of the way we trained ourselves to look at things. But there are lists everywhere. And so doing exegetical work is going to kind of retraining ourselves to see and look for these lists. Now, let's start out with a couple of examples. Please turn to Matthew chapter 28, a very familiar text to all of us. All right, verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18, what we understand is the Great Commission. Jesus spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All right, now when we look at what happens from this point on, a lot of times I'll ask people, how many commands do you see here? And most of the time, the answer is going to be four. I see four commands. Go, make disciples, teach, baptize. All right, those four commands. All right, so we feel like when we're looking at this, we have a pretty good understanding of what's going on. But you know what? There's really only one command. There's only one command here, and that is make disciples. Now, there is a verb form in Greek that's called an imperative. Maybe you're familiar with the imperative form, but that is a command in English. So there's one command, and that is to make disciples. Okay, well, that's kind of interesting, and I already are seeing something in this that maybe I hadn't seen before. All right, but you know what? You're not going to know, and neither were the disciples here, going to automatically know how to do that. Go make disciples. All right, let's. Well, how do we do that? You're not going to automatically know. And so what happens in the Greek language is it's going to be followed by a repetitive type of writing. Now, I'm trying to say that as generically as I know how, because in this particular case, we've got an imperative followed by a verb form that's called a participle. Whenever you see an ing word that in English, that's a participle in Greek. So, you've got the command, go make disciples. And then there are two participles that follow that explain how you go and you make disciples. Well, that's pretty interesting. All right, so how do you make a disciple? Well, participle number one is baptizing them. All right, so if I want to make a disciple, I'm going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the second participle, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. All right, so here we go. The command, make a disciple. And there are two elements, requirements, to making a disciple. Now, it amazes me that we've got people today that will say that you can be a disciple of Christ, you can be saved, you can be a Christian, apart from baptism. But as we've looked at this particular text, if someone is not baptized, then they are not what? They're not a disciple. Now, that right there pretty much, to me, solves and eliminates any other discussion about the importance or necessity of baptism. You want to be a disciple, you've got to be baptized. That's what Jesus is saying. And you know what else is interesting? Greek scholars tell us that the participles that follow an imperative take on the force of the leading verb. All right, the leading verb is make a disciple. And so now we're saying this is something that is every bit as much of a command as the command to make disciples. So baptism is not a negotiable. It is something that is required, and it is that which is required in order for someone to be a disciple. And then he says, teaching them. All right, well, I remember hearing so many times, Jesus has that backward, right? I mean, or Matthew got it messed up, or because really, you teach and then you baptize. You don't baptize and then teach. So, really kind of goes the other way, right? No, I think Jesus said it the way he meant to say it. There's obviously going to be some instruction that leads someone to being baptized. But Jesus is really not talking about that. He's talking about what happens to the person after they come out of the waters of baptism. Now they need to be taught to observe all that I commanded you. Now, we understand that we have a retention problem, right? We can baptize people, but keeping them is a big problem. And so the fallout that we have and the number of people that leave not soon after is way too many. So what is the problem? Well, maybe the problem is our failure to understand the significance of this text. The teaching is after the baptism, and we're teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. All right, so now we're talking about strengthening somebody that has been baptized into Christ, and that is required for them to be a disciple. So there are two parts to being a disciple. So what we've done is a little exegetical exercise where we say, all right, there's a principle, verb, an imperative in this case, and that is to make disciples. And then there are two participles, two ing words, that tell us how to do that. Let's look at a second illustration. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I love what Rick Brumbeck did when he spoke on music the other night. And I told him that I said, I'm going to say some more about this text in Ephesians 5. When you look at verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is a complete waste, but be filled with the Spirit. That's an imperative. So the command that we find in our text here is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, are you going to automatically know what that means? Okay, let's be filled with the Spirit. Now, there are some people that might put their own slant on that, but you're not automatically going to know what that means. But the participles, again, we've got a series of ing words that follow that explain how you fulfill the command. You are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The brethren at Ephesus are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, but what on earth does that mean? Well, the participles that follow explain how you do that. All right? The first one is speaking to one another. All right? A Spirit-filled person is going to be speaking to one another, and then he says in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All right, so we have, and this dovetails beautifully with what the brothers were saying about the kind of preaching that is done, and we talked about topical, textual, and expository preaching. I've always said that preachers need to earn the right to preach topically. They've got to earn the right to preach that way. And unfortunately, far too often, they jump right in to doing topical when that's not the way they should start. They need to start learning how to deal with text and learning how to preach text. Well, when you understand exegesis, you understand that there are these sermon texts that are already outlined for you. And so when I'm preaching this, I'm going to say something like, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to spend all of our time there today. And there's a command here to be filled with the Spirit. But he tells us that there are four ways that we fulfill that command. Now, if you're a Spirit-filled person and you're commanded to be one, then this is what you're going to do. First of all, you're going to speak to one another. Now, the way our auditoriums are designed makes this very difficult. Because I don't normally, when I'm talking to you, I prefer not to look at the back of your head, as beautiful as it is. We don't speak to one another that way, but our auditorium is set up so it is not as conducive to doing what the inspired apostle is saying here. We're speaking to one another, and we're doing it through three mediums of song. Psalms, and those are songs based upon the Old Testament book. Hymns, which are songs that have to do with the greatness and might of God. Those are hymns. Spiritual songs are songs that are going to each other. Take time to be holy. Onward, Christian soldiers. Those are spiritual songs, and we're speaking to one another, and we're worshiping God, and that's what a Spirit-filled person is going to do. But he gets the one another part. Now, I don't know how many song leaders that we have here today, but anybody that's led singing for any length of time, more than once, knows that as you look out to the congregation, you've got these grumpy Muppets. Everybody else is singing, but you've got this brother or this sister. You're being commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And speaking to one another is what a spirit-filled person does. So if you've got the person that is not participating in song, then there is a problem of being a spirit-filled person. So there's a disobedience to the command here to be filled with the Spirit. And then second participle, the second ing word, is the word adontes from the Greek word ado. Now, if you got on your Bible concordance or a dictionary that you've got and you're looking up this word, maybe you're right-clicking it online, and it says that the Greek word ado means singing, but it has an emphasis of with the mouth. With the mouth. Ado is probably as close to the word a cappella as you're going to find. All right, so what we're doing, the spirit-filled person, is going to use the mouth. And then the third participle is this word solontes, from which we get the word solo. And the word solontes is a word that has the idea of making music. So we got the mouth, and now we're using the mouth to formulate it into music that is being sung to one another. Interesting, when you look up the definition of the word solo, like Gerhard Delling in Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Gerhard Delling says that the word solo came to mean singing exclusively without instruments. He even makes the statement that those who want to interpret solo as sing and play may be relying too heavily upon the older meaning of the word. Now that's pretty interesting. Now the spirit-filled person is going to sing, use the mouth, and is going to make music. All right, those are what's being said here as part of these participles. And then the third or the fourth participle in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to the Lord. So a spirit-filled person, that's what he's going to do. He's going to speak to one another, sing, make melody, give thanks. Now, we made the point in Matthew chapter 28, so we make it again now here, that if you've got an imperative followed by participles, those participles then take on the force of the leading verb, which in this case is be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't know if I lost you on that, but this is the point that I'm making. Every single one of these four now takes on the force of a command. These are not optional. These are not negotiable. You are expected, if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, and you're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to do these four things. Now, if you've done much study or you've done much reading on the topic of instrumental music in worship, you know that a lot of times that the topic of instrumental music is put into the argument of silence. Is biblical silence prohibitive or permissive? Because God didn't say we couldn't, does that mean that we can? Since God didn't specifically say that we couldn't. And so people want to put the subject of instrumental music in that particular arena of discussion when it comes to Bible interpretation. But I'm here to tell you that it doesn't belong there. And the reason it doesn't belong there is because these participles take on the form of a command, the force of a command. So whatever ado means and whatever solontes means, or adontes and solontes, the participles, they are commanded. We're commanded to do these things. Now, you know what? Neither one of those words, singing and making melody, authorize instruments. It's not a biblical silence thing at all. Those words are telling us exactly, precisely what it is that God wants us to do. And so when we talk about instrumental music in worship, we're saying, well, it never says that we can't. Well, if you understand what's happening exegetically, then you know that this is what's being commanded. And you've heard that Greek is one of the most precise languages that's ever been written, and I concur with that. It is a very, very precise language. And so, did you know that the Greek language had a word that means sing and play? Listen, symphoneo. We get the word symphony from that word. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 6. Jesus uses it in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. It is a word found in the New Testament, but it is not a word used in context of Christian worship. Now, you know what? If Paul would have said here that we are symphoneoing to one another, we wouldn't be having this discussion, I guarantee you. We'd be singing and we'd be playing. But when he uses words that are specific to song, specific to the mouth, now we're obligated to follow what it is that these words said. Well, it's not in the arena of biblical silence at all. All right, another example. Look at Matthew chapter 6. I've taught the Gospel of Matthew at Bear Valley for years, and I felt like I had a pretty good understanding of what was going on in Matthew. But then I saw something that I had not seen before. See, what I would do is I'd say, Jesus is talking about righteousness and how your righteousness needs to be something that you don't do it like the scribes and Pharisees are doing it, but here is a way that is a more appropriate way. And we talk about, when you are given alms, verse 2, you know, don't do it like them, but do it like this. And then when he talks about prayer in verse 5, he said, don't be like the hypocrites in their prayers, but do it like this. And then in verse 16, he talks about fasting, and when you fast, don't do it like this, but do it like that. Okay, so basically there were three areas that Jesus is discussing here. But then when I'm looking at this more carefully, he talks out in verse 1 about practicing your righteousness before men to be seen of them, that when you do that, you have your reward in full. But what he says is righteousness is something that you do and you don't want to do it this way to be seen of men. Now, what's interesting is the word not. You do not want to do it this way. All right, so when you look at verse 2, when it comes to giving alms, do not, Jesus says, do it like this with the hypocrites and the way that they're doing it. And then if you notice in verse 5, when you pray, do not be as the hypocrites. So there's the word not. And then in verse 16, when it talks about fasting, he says, and when you fast, do not be as the hypocrites. Notice, do not. And then as I'm looking at that, in verse 19, do not lay up your treasures upon the earth. Well, there's another category. That righteous people, when it comes to giving alms, they're not going to do it this way, but they're going to do it that way. And when it comes to prayer, and when it comes to fasting, and now when it comes to money, and then, well, look at verse 25. Now he wants to talk about not being anxious. So I think it looks to me like we've actually got five areas that Jesus is enumerating here. And this is a list. This is a list of things that Jesus is talking about. And, well, we've always heard that the chapter breaks are not inspired, right? And so we need to learn how to study beyond the chapter breaks because it might not be a good break. Well, guess what? What do you got in chapter 7, verse 1? Not. Judge not, that you be not judged. And then if you drop down to verse 6, what do you got? Not cast your pearls before the swine. So the listing ends after verse 6, but there are a total of 7 nots. A total of 7 points that Jesus is making, and each point that he's making is preferenced by the Greek word not. Do not do this. You've got those that are doing their righteousness this way, but this is the way it needs to be done. So if we were the ones that were actually making our chapter breaks, where would chapter 7 logically begin? Verse 7. And chapter 6 is really 7 points. Now, I hope that that's pretty interesting to you, but I've got more. Look at, go back to the earlier part of chapter 6. If you look at verse 8, actually verse 7 and verse 8, you've got 2 more not phrases that Jesus gives there, but it's all talking about prayer. And what's interesting is that the 2 topics that Jesus spends a little bit more time on, in the middle of those, he kind of brings us back and reminds us that this is what we're talking about, not doing it this way, but doing it that way. And so as he's in the middle of this discussion about prayer, in verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be like them. Well, let's remind ourselves what we're talking about. And then if you look at the long section about worrying or anxiety, look at verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious. So Jesus is bringing us back to what it is that we're talking about. And that is, we're talking about not being anxious. So if we understand, Jesus is very organized in the Sermon on the Mount. And chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7 is very structured. But what we're seeing is in this structure something that's very organized from an exegetical point of view. Now, that's helpful. And we can also say, well, if I'm going to preach exegetically, then I've got the main point being given by Jesus, like the giving of alms, point number 1. And then all of the sub-material, the sub-points, is right there in the text. And so if I'm going to preach exegetically or expositorily, I'm exposing, Jesus gives me the main point, and then Jesus gives me all of the points underneath that that are going to go along with that main point. Expository preaching is not saying, basically you're looking at a text, but you're jumping all over the place, and then you come back to the text, and then you jump all over the place again. Expository preaching is where you're exposing that particular text. This is the text that we're studying. And, you know, I talk about that in the places that I preach. I'll say, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. All of our attention is going to be devoted to this section today. Boy, I tell you, boy, you hear the rustling of pages. You know, people are grabbing for Bibles because people like that. But when you're having them jump from Second Chronicles to Jude, and then back to Nehemiah to First. I mean, there after a while, it's like, you know, I don't even know where Second Chronicles is. By the time I find it, he's already to Second Corinthians. So it gets discouraging. But if you're going to focus on a text, and we're gonna really study this text today, then you know we got our Bibles open to that. Just like this morning, we're looking at Psalm 91. We all had our Bibles open to Psalm 91 because we know we're going to work on this psalm today. And I don't know, I'm just weird this way, but that whole thing got me all excited because I knew we were just going to be in Psalm 91. Now, granted, he brought in some other verses, but we're looking at Psalm 91. And so that's working on a particular text. All right? Next, we want to talk about outlining. I tell you, I've got so many examples, I don't even know where to start. Let's look at Hebrews 6, maybe as one more illustration. This is a text that frequently is is misused, because it talks about it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And what the inspired writer is doing here is he's given a list, and you've seen that list before. There's no really secret to that. But what's interesting is that in the Greek text, the word impossible is actually in verse 4. And most of the newer translations will put it in verse 6, that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, the King James has the word impossible in verse 4, so they got it right according to the way the Greek text reads. The word impossible goes up there. But then he follows that with five aorist participles that describe that they're not able, even though they tasted the word of God and the power of the age to come and all of those things. And then he says in verse 6, then have fallen away. It is impossible to again renew them in repentance. But here is what's interesting. After those five aorist participles, this is what they have done. Now he follows that with two present participles. And a present participle basically is talking about something that is taking place now. It's an ongoing activity. And what those present participles are in verse 6 is they crucify to themselves the Son of God, and they put him to open shame. Well, so we've got a list of five activities that they once did, but then they fall away, and it's impossible to renew them again to repentance as long as they continue to crucify to themselves the Son of God, and as long as they put him to open shame. Now, by looking at this text from an exegetical point of view, you go, wait a minute. I've always been told that this is kind of like the Matthew 12 blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. But it's not like that at all. The inspired writer is simply saying, as long as they continue to do these things, they're not ever going to come to repentance. But if they stop doing those two things, those two present participles found in verse 6, then there's hope. So he's not saying that these people have crossed that line and they're not ever coming back. But he is saying as long as they continue to do what they're doing right now, they're not coming back. Okay. Learning how to find these lists is one of the exciting aspects of doing exegetical work. And those lists are something that we train ourselves to where we're seeing these. All right, let's kind of go through a little exercise together. Turn to back to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. All right, he gave himself for her. Now, that's an interesting point, but he's going to launch off on a list. A list that is all based upon the statement that Jesus gave himself for the church. Now look at your Bibles and see if you see a list that is explaining why Jesus gave himself up for the church. Do you see anything that is repeated? All right. That he might, this is what is called a subjunctive. I said, man, Denny is throwing all sorts of stuff. Subjunctives are just translated might in English. So how many mights do you see? Three. All right, but there's something else too. Each point is introduced with the same kind of phrase. You see that? It's all one word in Greek, but it's translated typically in three words in English. Do you see in order that or something like that or so that? Well, that's the Greek word hina. And it occurs three times. So you've got the word so that, or in order that, followed by a verb with might. Here is a listing that Paul is saying Jesus gave himself up for the church. And there are three reasons why Jesus did that. He did that, first of all, in order that he might sanctify her through the washing of water with the word. All right, so Jesus had one purpose in mind, and that was to bring purification to the church through the washing of water with the word. In order that, then he goes on to a second point, that he might be able to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or anything like that. Okay, there's a second reason why Jesus gave himself up for her. And then a third subjunctive that also has the hina, the in order that, but in order that she might be holy and blameless. Now, right there's a list. And I know that you've looked at that text a lot of times, but did you see the list? Did you see that there's structure going on? And that what he is doing is he's not saying first, second, and third, but he's most certainly given us a first, second, and third by using the repetitive form. All right, so we looked at Ephesians 5 with the be filled with the Spirit, but there are four points that he said on how a Spirit-filled person is going to conduct himself. Jesus said, go make disciples. Well, there were two points that he gave on exactly how you do that. And now we're looking, Jesus gave himself up for the church. And in this text, there are three reasons why he did that. Now, he doesn't give us the first, second, and third, but those points are there nevertheless. Now, it could be done a lot of different ways. I mean, the formulation of these lists can be done a lot of different ways. All right, since we've already got our Bibles open to Ephesians, let's just go back to chapter 4. In verse 12, he talks about the equipping of the saints. And then what happens after that, if you've got a series of five, what would be known as prepositional phrases. Each phrase is begun with the exact same Greek preposition, which is the word eis. All right, so we've got a list here of he equipped the saints, but he had five goals in mind by equipping the saints. And so the first, for the work of service. He equipped the saints because he wanted them to be busy working and serving. And then the building up of the body of Christ, that's the second. Well, it's a list. It's a list of five reasons why God equipped the church. And so when we're looking at our English text, we need to slow down long enough and say, all right, there's something going on here. But the people that spoke Greek that received this letter, they're going to see that right off. Oh, yeah, Paul said there are five reasons why he equipped the church. Okay, well, we have to work a little bit harder to find that. But they're there, and now I've got a better understanding of what really God had in mind. When he equipped the church, what is it that God wanted done? Well, there are 5 points there. And then we're talking about outlining. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. This section is about who? What does it say?
Rich.
It's about the rich. All right, so when we're outlining a section and we're looking at it from an exegetical point of view, we say, all right, we're talking about the rich. And what I encourage people to do is to kind of make a preliminary outline with a blank. So let's just say the rich man's blank. And then we'll see how the text divides up. But we're talking about the rich man. All right, so in verse 17, he says, to the rich in the present age, command them not to be conceited, but to fix their hope, fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us for things to enjoy. All right. So the rich man's focus. The rich man is not to focus on this, but to focus on that. All right, so verse 17 really is point one. And he says there are two parts to that. Tell the rich people, and that would be all of us, not to put your hope on this, but on that. And then point number two is in verse 18. All right, you're commanding them, you're instructing them, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. All right, how many points do you see there? Well, four. And these are all what are called infinitives. Typically, an infinitive in English is going to be a two-something. And so the rich man's fruit, what is it he's supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to be rich in good works. He is supposed to be to do good, to be rich in good works. All right, so now we've got the rich man's focus, verse 17, the rich man's fruit, verse 18, and then in verse 19, what's he talking about there? that he's laying up for himself what? Well, we're talking about the future. So his focus, his fruit, his future. There's alliteration for you, Mike. You love that. You can write that down. But the text has that. And so there's an outline that's been developed for us right there. And so we're looking at that. Sometimes it looks like there are all sorts of points going on, but there's really just one main point. For example, if we backed up, since we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's talking about these false teachers and all the problems these false teachers have. And you know, I wrote a commentary on 1 Timothy, and I made this long list of all these descriptives that he's given of false teachers. But I really didn't do as good of exegetical work as I should have, because now I know what's there that I hadn't seen before. There's one problem with these guys, and the problem is they're conceited. So he starts out with the word conceit, and then he's got five participles that are all going back to the fact that these guys are conceited. Well, I didn't see that before. So there's really only one point, and then five illustrations of how their conceit is that which is really the main problem. Okay, we talk some more about that. We're out of time, right? So, answer the most important question: why did God give us this information? One of the things I've heard is that exegetical preaching is boring. Well, that's not the problem with the text. That's the problem with the guy that's preaching. And we need to learn, all right, what are we going to do with this? What is the value of our going through this procedure? We've worked through this text. So, you know, and we're talking about, all right, you've revealed the what. Now you got to get to the so what. So what? We got 3 points about the writ. So what? Well, now we make application. And then I talk about some benefits of doing exegetical work. We get back into the text in a way that we've never done before when we do exegetical work. We're honoring God in the best way that we know how, by spending time with the text, by wrestling that text, by meditating on that text. And certainly our God is pleased when we honor Him by studying His Word that way. So thanks very much for your attention.